Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're now on the last two sections in Mark chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 38 through the end of the chapter, verse 44. Before we hear God's word read, let us go to God asking for his help and understanding his word. Let's pray. Let our cry come before you, O Lord. Give us understanding according to your word, we pray. Amen. Mark 12, 38 through 44. Hear now the word of God. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. One of the cultural symbols of human decency, of moral uprightness, is a person's willingness to walk an old lady across the street. The older, weaker vessel needs some help getting from one end of the street to the other, and who, with just a modicum of decency, would deprive this woman of such a kindness? It's not a scene that we normally watch unfold, except for maybe in movies, and we shouldn't be surprised to see someone walking an old lady across the street. We ought to be alarmed, however, if we see someone coming to that old lady and pushing her down, beating her, and robbing her of her resources, of her very livelihood. More than alarmed, the call of duty demands action, swift courage in defense of the vulnerable. On a recent vacation, I saw a husband raging against his wife, who tried to get away from him. Could see why later on. He was screaming at her, and he was cussing at her. And eventually he yanked her hair from behind and was pulling her to himself. This is at a theme park. Thankfully, no one prioritized recording the event over protecting the woman. As soon as this man violently grabbed his wife, a few of the male onlookers sprung into action. I too sprung, but it wasn't as fast as Eric, who led the defense, who made it very clear to this man that this was uncalled for, regardless of his relation to this woman. The woman was spared her husband's clutches, at least for a time. Security was called. The man was kicked out of the theme park. Now, we're watching something similar unfold in the next two accounts in the Gospel of Mark here. No, the scribes that Jesus warns us about haven't laid a finger on this widow, nor have they spewed out obscenities at her. But what they have done in the long haul has been sadistically abusive. By abusing this widow, they have derived much financial pleasure from her. Seeing the likes of the most vulnerable so spiritually abused, Jesus jumps into action here. The Savior springs to her defense. We see the courage of Christ in defense of the weak, by warning the people all around of the dangers of their shepherds. And so Jesus promotes true religion as he is preparing everyone for coming judgment. Mark 13, which will begin next week, is the longest discourse, longest speech of Jesus's, and it is to speak of coming judgment on Jerusalem, the temple. And what we have here, then, is the last piece of evidence that is anticipating that pronouncement of woe. We see from this text that true religion keeps one unstained from the world and cares for the widow. Mark wants us to know that despite Jesus' commendation of that one honest scribe we saw a few weeks ago, this man was not representative of the whole class of scribes. He was instead the exception. He was the rarity. So Jesus is generalizing here. He sees the class of scribes, and as a whole, the scribes are bad news. They're corrupt. And so he warns the people about them. We see in verse 38 and verse 39, and in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." So after Jesus spoke well of that one scribe, he warns the people here that not all scribes are near to the kingdom of God like that one scribe was. Indeed, if you like the longer version of this rebuke, all you have to do is read Matthew 23. You can read it this week, or you can wait next week, because I'm going to be reading all of it before the sermon. It's like watching two boxers in a ring, where one is the clear winner, as he alone has landed all the punches, as he has rocked the other's body with big, nasty hooks, and he has pounded him to the ground. A clear knockout, Jesus overcomes these scribes and Pharisees. And Matthew records Jesus' sevenfold rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees. But Mark here is content with distilling the charge to the scribes' love of claim for themselves and abuse of others. But did you notice something strange in this warning here? Beware of the scribes. He is warning the people about the scribes, those who are most intellectually fit, who are trained to read the Bible, understand it, and apply it to people's lives. He is warning the people of these religious elites. He is not warning the people of the world, even though the world is contrary to the ways of God. He's not even warning these people about the devil, who no doubt has influenced these religious leaders. He has warned the people about their approved teachers, about their experts in religion. Beware of the scribes. Jesus certainly puts his life on the line here by bucking up against the doctors of the day. In a country now where free speech is considered violence, and true violence is couched as free speech, it seems like some company is being canceled these days. Yet, just to say one wrong thing, something that doesn't line up with the mainstream message, and canceled. You don't line up with the world's message, what the world has approved as good, canceled. But the proclamation of the truth is preferred, ought to be preferred, to the suppression of people of God. We must not be surprised at times to find the problem of religion residing at the top. Not only does being a teacher not exempt you from the rebuke of Christ, you're actually more likely to be the one that Jesus warns others about precisely because you are their teacher. Sobering words as I preach a message and teach you. But surely we need teachers. Jesus isn't saying get rid of all teachers. Certainly we need the Spirit's work. We need to know the Word of God. We need to have it applied to us. So Jesus isn't against teachers per se, but he, as wise, as the good physician, sees the heart of man and exposes the filth of these scribes. And they love, as we see here, they love the praise of man. They love the recognition that they receive. We see this in their love of the finest seats. These seats were the most important seats for the most honorable guests. They were on a bench that was before the congregation. The congregation was facing the bench, and the bench was in front of the chest that contained the scriptures. So every time the assembly would look up, they would see these fine, honored guests. Look at them. These are the somebodies, and the nobodies are looking at the somebodies. And these scribes loved that acclaim. They loved that recognition. Yes, I'm sitting here, and you're not. Likewise, when the people would gather for dinner, these respected guests and fine teachers would receive the most honored places. They got the special seats. But for these scribes, Jesus is unveiling their hearts. It's really all just a show. Religion, rather, is the show. Religion is the means by which they seek the praise of man. They have used God's means of grace as a means of praise. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, would warn present and aspiring ministers to consider why they want to become pastors. Why do you want to enter full-time pastoral ministry? Is it because you want to avoid a life of manual labor? Is it because you want to show off your rhetoric? Because you want to display to all your learning? It's because you just want to sit and read a bunch of books. Why do you want to become a pastor? Why do you want to become a teacher? Why do you want to handle the Word of God? And the question is before us all as well. Why do we come here? Why do we serve? Why did 30 or so individuals come yesterday to help clean up the church? Why do we get involved in relationships? What are we doing? What is our motive? Now, on the outside, one might think, well, the person just wants to serve the church. But only you can answer that. Only you can answer why you want to do what you do. Is it to seek the praise of man? Well, I was here yesterday, and he wasn't. Why are we here? Why do we stand up and sing? Why do we sit and listen to a 35-minute message? Why do we do that? This scribal tendency lies within us as well. You don't have to aspire to become a minister for the stuff of the scribes to affect your heart as well. So beware not only of scribes, but of self. Beware of your own heart. James saw this tendency in the early Christians who loved to associate with honor. As we read in James 2, James is essentially saying, why do you guys get all excited about that one guy who's got that gold ring and that fine clothing, but that one over there who's got the poor, shabby clothing, you don't pay attention to at all? So we glom onto at least externally excellent individuals. Why must we show everyone that R.C. Sproul signed our Bibles? He didn't. In fact, it was his practice not to sign our Bibles. But he had to make it a practice because he was asked. Oh, but MacArthur signed mine. We glom on to excellence. And what about those of us who are in those positions of leadership? We love those positions, don't we? We want to maintain those positions. We have to stay right in the eyes of man that we might remain in those positions. I mean, I'm the moderator of a session, for crying out loud. I'm like pretty big stuff here. It's sarcasm, okay? Chairman of the deacons, president of WIC, nursery coordinator. I'm a doctor. I'm a boss in the company. I teach 35 students. Take your pick. And sometimes we feel the pressure of those who might think less of us if we stay true to what we're supposed to do. Sometimes then we bend our conduct, we bend our message to the praise of man. Brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. Like the scribes, we may not only prefer this particular pew, but demand it. We say, I've been here long enough. I've paid my tithes. I've earned this particular pew. These seats, these are mine. It's not wrong to have a particular seat to see better, to hear better, because you're a creature of habit. It's not wrong. What happens when someone sits in that seat? When someone takes it, not knowing that that's where you've been sitting? Do you demand it? Are you frustrated with them? You might value that seat more than that individual who's sitting there. Now, there's this fascinating TV show called Scorpion. It recounts the impossible scenarios and cases that a team of geniuses finds itself in. One of these geniuses is Tobias Curtis, Toby, the world-renowned behaviorist. And he reads people like a book. He keys in on just the slightest facial cue to expose what's really going on in the person's mind, heart. Just a twitch of the mouth, eye movement, putting the hand on the chest, looking away. Oh, I know exactly what's going on with that person because that slight cue. And in most of the episodes, if not all of them, there is this point in which Toby is making it known to his team members or to any prospective contract that, well, he's got a degree from Harvard Medical School. Didn't you know that I can help you in this situation because I got a degree from Harvard Medical School? Fine, don't listen to the guy who's got a degree from Harvard Medical School. He's constantly putting his credentials out there over and over again. Now, we're likely not to be world-class behaviorists, but we glom onto our abilities for praise. Seminarians may be tempted to think that they have mastered divinity upon graduation because, well, they have a master of divinity. They know all the answers. Pastors may be tempted to respond to pushback with, now, who's the reverend here? PhDs may be tempted to correct you if you call them Mr. or Mrs. Actually, it's doctor. I've earned it. You should call me it. R.C. Sproul says, perhaps the greatest tribute to any theologian is to have a theological system named after him. Augustinianism and Calvinism are just two examples. And you know you've made it when system of thought is named after you. Now, Augustine and Calvin would not like that, of course. They wouldn't want to have a system called after them, since after all, they're simply summarizing the doctrine of the scriptures. But you know you've made it when you have that acclaim. Jesus is warning against this lust to promote ourselves. He is warning us against being fake, using religion as a facade, as a way of receiving the praise of man. There's nothing wrong with wearing robes. I'm wearing one right now. But why do we wear them? These Geneva gowns, after all, are intended to do away with self-promotion. They're black, plain for a reason. You don't get to see the pink coat. There's nothing wrong with giving greetings. Nothing wrong with receiving greetings. We ought to greet one another. We should say hello. But are we offended when people don't greet us? When that individual or that family doesn't greet us? Or doesn't greet us the way that we expect to be greeted? Or maybe we demand that another parent's child respond to us the way that we expect from our own. Say, you've got to look at me in the eye and say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. That's how we do it here. That's the real spiritual way. Nothing wrong with saying yes, sir. Nothing wrong with saying yes, ma'am. But do we demand it of other people? And what do we do if we're visiting church and the greeters overlook us on accident? Well, that church is full of heresy then. That church has gone the way of the world. They didn't greet me. For crying out loud, they did not greet me. Who do we think we are? Are we really that special? Yes, they should have greeted you. That's the hospitable thing to do. But do you demand to be greeted? Do you test a person's spirituality by whether you receive a greeting from them, a kindness from them? There's nothing wrong with being a guest of honor. Nothing wrong with sitting in a nice chair. But do we claim it as our own? It's our right. Of course, this is my seat of honor. After all, I'm of the long-standing members here. I've been here for years. I'm not going to be gone in 3 or 4 years like others. This is my church and not theirs. It's more mine than it is theirs. No? This is God's church. And he has us where he has us for the time he has us. There's nothing wrong with long prayers. In fact, we could probably pray longer. If there's one area in which a lot of Christians need to grow, it's most likely prayer. Jesus is not against long prayers. But length of prayer is not the measuring stick of spirituality. He must be really spiritual because he just prayed for 12 minutes. Or he used really eloquent words. Are we trying to impress those around us with our prayers? Who's our true audience? Is it the God who hears? Or is it man sitting right next to us? I can't just have a 3-second prayer because then they're going to think I'm not as spiritual as I really am. Yeah, you can pray longer. But why do you pray? These are sobering words. Yes, beware of the scribe. Yes, beware of the false teachers. But beware of the stuff in your own heart. And says, well, I want the long robes. I want the greetings. I want the best seats. I want to sit at the places of honor. I want to be known for my prayers. Do you see Jesus by his spirit and word piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts? Do you see him scaring up that terrifying sin of our hearts? Well, verse 40 says, they will receive the greater condemnation. No creature is hidden from God's sight, and so the proud shall be punished. The Lord has shown time and again that he will humble the proud. And in Mark's telling of Jesus' final days, this widow becomes the last example, the final piece of evidence of God's hot displeasure with the religious leadership of his day. She is an exhibit of scribal abuse, which then calls for the judgment spoken of in Mark 13. But for now, we need to let this warning of punishment permeate this room. Let it sink in. Pretentious teachers of the word of God receive, Jesus says, the greater condemnation because of their position. Not all sins are the same. It's a lie to say that. Of course, it's a common message. All sins are the same. No, they're not. Read the Bible. And so justice requires different punishment. And as James says, teachers will incur a stricter judgment because they have been tasked with the word of God. It's not a coincidence that the chapter that speaks about this, that warns teachers, also is the same chapter on how to use your tongue well. And this is not just a warning for teachers. You can't say, well, I don't ever want to be a teacher. Well, I'm not going to be a pastor. I'm not going to be an elder. So be aware of the scribes. This doesn't apply to me. Because this applies to all who have received much from the covenant. You just go to Amos 3, 1 and 2. And these are words that are directed to the whole people of God. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Israel was in a state of idolatry, social injustice, sin after sin being committed, and them storing up treasures of wrath for the day of judgment. And it wasn't just for the leadership. He's saying, you only have I known. As in, of all the nations that have been created, the nation of Israel alone knew the covenant faithfulness of God, knew the covenant love of God, and they spurned that love. They sought out other loves. And then the Lord is saying here, I'm going to require this of you. I'm going to punish you for your iniquities. How much is the case then for us who have received the fullness of a revelation, the fullness of the covenant of grace? We must take these warnings seriously. In fact, God uses these warnings to shake us, to stir us on to love and good deeds. So let Jesus' warning here be a reminder to humble ourselves, to receive the grace of God well, and to use the grace of God well. Now, much of what I've already said has been application, but let's just make a few more application points here. The first is, we should warn God's people of false teachers. This is a kindness to the church of Christ. You're not being mean or sinfully offensive as you If you tell someone about a false teacher, just make sure you know that person's a false teacher, and you're doing it for the sake of the peace and purity of the church. So it's not uncommon then to have from the pulpit or in an ABF series to comment on false teachers and the false teaching that permeates the world. It's right for us to expose those teachings. Woe to the under-shepherds, woe to the elders, if we do not do that. We've been called by God to do exactly that, and part of our ministry is to warn the sheep of the wolves. False teachers. Jesus was direct when he warned people of these scribes. And for those who are teachers or who want to be teachers, we need to let this warning from Jesus sink in deeply. Remember Simon Magus in Acts 8, he called himself great. He sought the Spirit with money. He wanted to get the gift of the Holy Spirit with money, but he was stuck in the gall of bitterness and iniquity. He did not want the grace of God for the glory of God, but for his own glory. As you seek positions of leadership, ask yourself why you want to be in that position. Is it for the glory of God? Is it for the good of the church? Or is it for the praise of man? Third, we should be praying Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Often we should be praying, God, search me, convict me of sin that's there. Open my eyes to your glory. Open my eyes to my wretchedness. Open my eyes to my own sinful motives. If there be any grievous thing in me, let it be exposed, that I can deal rightly with it, that is, take it to the cross and find forgiveness of sins, a full assurance of pardon, and grace to be faithful. And fourth, enlist some to help you grow and to see your own areas of blindness or weakness. There are people who love you, people who know what they're talking about, and people who speak the truth. Seek them out. It might be a spouse, it might be a parent, it might be an elder, a trustworthy friend. Seek their counsel. Ask them to come to you boldly, gently, in love, with grace, to expose, to help you see what's going on in your heart. It's a kindness from a true friend. As we turn to the next section briefly here, we see that Jesus is sitting opposite the treasury. We see in verses 41 and 42, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And so Jesus is sitting opposite the treasury here, and this treasury consisted of 13 receptacles for donations, alms. It was placed in the court of the women. This meant that both men and women had access to give, to donate to the temple. So everyone's putting in something. The rich, unsurprisingly, are putting in more money than what the poor are putting in. And then emerges a widow. And she puts in two small copper coins. And Jesus is, in effect, saying, watch this widow. Look at her. There's a contrast between what she's doing and what these scribes have been doing. And Jesus wants us to watch this widow because God watches the widow. The Old Testament, New Testament are full of God's care for the widow and call for us to care for the widow and the most vulnerable. You see several texts in your outline there. In Exodus 22, verses 22 and 23, God says he will hear the cries of the mistreated widows and orphans. He's the God who hears. In Deuteronomy 10, the Lord executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He gives them food. In Deuteronomy 24, the Lord forbids the taking of a widow's garment that's given in a pledge. That's all she has. Don't take it from her. In Psalm 68, God is the father of the fatherless. He is the protector of widows. In Proverbs 15, 25, the Lord turns down the house of the proud, but he maintains the house of the widow. As we read in Isaiah 10, woe to those who make widows their spoil. There is no escape for these unjust leaders. And if you turn to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 6, an entire church office was created in part for the widows. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 8, Paul says that Timothy and the people there are to honor true widows. Don't merely provide for them, but honor them. Have some respect for these widows. And James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion is seen in caring for widows and orphans. Now, all these texts are worthy of extended time and study. But taken together, we see very clearly that God has a tender heart towards the most vulnerable, the forgotten, the unloved, the unprotected. So how we view and treat these people speaks volumes about our own hearts. Is our heart aligned with the heart of God? Do we likewise care for the vulnerable, the unprotected, the forgotten? And we see this woman is sacrificing herself. She gave out of a generous heart. She gave self-sacrificially. This is a good principle. The text says that she gave two small copper coins, two lepta. And the translation says, which makes a penny. They didn't have a penny in first century Christianity here, first century Judaism. They didn't have that, but that's kind of the modern equivalent. One lepton was 1/128 of a denarius. A denarius, as some of you might know, is a day's wage. Here we have a woman who only had two lepta. She didn't even have enough to live that day. And she gave despite her poverty. She gave beyond her means. So this widow's heart was in the right place. Her gift was commendable, but it is not the model. As commendable as it was, Jesus is not saying, give all your last pennies. Empty your bank accounts for the church. That's not what he's doing here. He's showing how wicked the scribes really are. She gave all that she had. Look how awful those scribes are by demanding all that she had. Yes, we should give generously. But again, the Lord wants you to provide for your family. In fact, the Lord says that if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever if you have the means. Those are some strong words. We can't give all of the money that we make to the church, though we probably can give more as we give generously, liberally, cheerfully. She gave all that she had because the scribes had been teaching her to give all that she had. So the irony here is that this woman was to be supported by the system God establishes, but she ended up unknowingly supporting this system under her own ruin. Woe to the scribes. Beware of the scribes. She sacrifices herself. The tables have been turned. The scribes should have been caring for this woman, but they were more than happy to be cared for by her. Is it any wonder then why Christ turned over the tables? They took her all. And there's a big difference between us giving our all and someone taking our all. These scribes have more than one small text in Scripture calling for widow care. The whole Bible promotes the care of widows. The whole Bible then stands as a testimony against this kind of leadership that would fleece the flock, that would take advantage of the people of God for their own gain. God wants us to see his heart for the widow. Though she sacrificed herself, they sacrificed her for themselves. And so she illustrates the whole reason Jesus is warning everyone of the scribes. They devour widows' houses. They devour widows. The very livelihood of the widows. They gobble up the widows. They take all that the widows are. Using someone for your own gain this way is abuse. It's oppression. And we see abuse in the world. There are countless examples that come to mind. We could be here all day talking about how the world has abused one another or the church. But consider the testimony of what are called detransitioners. These are people who at once transitioned from one gender identity to another. So they're suffering from this idea that their biological sex does not align with who they think they really are. And they transition, at least externally, to look like they are of the gender that they identify with, only later to realize that that was wrong and it was unhealthy. Some would even say sinful to detransition, or to transition, so they detransition. And in the book, When Harry Became Sally, this is canceled by Amazon, by the way, you can't buy it. I had to get it off of walmart.com. In When Harry Became Sally, Ryan Anderson devotes 30 pages to let detransitioners tell their stories, because there's not an outlet for that. Very few detransitioners are allowed to speak against the system that they had once adopted. The world has been so set on celebrating transitioning that they shut down all the voices of those who have been hurt by it. Crash, a female who chose to live like a man for a while, commented on how she never faced any opposition from the supposed professionals. She said, "I did trust my providers, and they helped me to destroy myself." Why? Because they were more than happy to use her, abuse her, to promote the message of the world. This is not medical care. This is mutilation of the body to promote God-denying truths. You see this all over the world. You see this in Utah. One university has offered either a major or a course in pornography studies. You can get a course, you can take a whole course on pornographic studies. And according to the advocates of this course, pornography is as American as apple pie and baseball. The liberation of man, the freedom of man here on display, wickedness. Is it any wonder that on the one hand, the world's going to say, "Me too, me too. I was violated. Me too, me too, me too." And then at the same time, promoting the very culture in which men and women can be abused, be seen as sexual objects. It's irony at the highest. It's wickedness. There's so much abuse in the world. Of course, there's abuse with the world. There's abuse in the church. The church is not innocent in this matter. The church is likewise guilty of abusing the image bearers of God. Think of spiritual abuse. An oppressor establishes control, domination, by using scripture, doctrine, by using his leadership position as a weapon. That's what these scribes were doing. Prosperity preachers will yield a text like ours here to wrestle every last cent from poor, trusting Christians. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus has borne our griefs. So if you just sow a seed of $53, you will then have your griefs taken out. Your physical problems will be healed if you just sow a seed of $53 a month. That's the kind of wickedness that we see prosperity preachers preaching. Mark Driscoll asserted his leadership and kicked off the bus of his ministry anyone who challenged him. Or Joe, an elder at a church, prayed for his wife, Beth. He asked God to help her not to be so selfish and greedy, and prayed for Jesus to deliver her from the evils that plagued her. It sounds on the surface like a pretty good prayer, praying for his wife's growth until you know what her sin was. Sin. She overspent for groceries for a family of nine by $6. And Joe didn't stop letting her hear about it, but hound her around the house, condemning her, using the Bible. Oh, what an unsubmissive wife she is. And now we have Beth who's thinking, "Well, I guess God is condemning me to hell, because here my head is saying that I'm plagued with evil. I thought I was trying to care for my family, by providing groceries, and I've misstepped. Does God think this way about me as well? Just using the word of God, using one's position to oppress. It's abuse in the world. It's abuse in the church. This is the abominable stuff of the heart. And Spurgeon says, ministers are for churches, not churches for ministers. What's the remedy? The only remedy is, as we sang earlier, to turn our eyes upon Jesus. To turn to Jesus, who is a lover of widows and the avenger of evils. Turn to him, trust in him to repay evil with righteous judgment. As you have been oppressed, turn to him. Cry out. Cry out Psalm 17. Cry out Psalm 56. The Psalms are right there for you. Turn to him for the daily strength that you need to receive comfort, even through oppression. After all, it was Christ who suffered the abuse of the church more than anyone else for our sake. Like this widow, he gave all that he had, his very life. Though he was rich, he made himself poor. Through his death and resurrection, he has cemented life and salvation for us. So the remedy, the only remedy there is, and will always be, would be to turn to him now and always. For there you will find perfect justice and unending mercy. Let's pray. Let our plea come before you, O God. Deliver us according to your word, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.